Well, it's really exciting to hear about Tegan being born. I didn't think it was happening that soon, but here she is in this great big world. And no doubt she'll be showered with lots of love from her family and friends, and I'm sure even her big brother Aiden will be quick to give her lots of hugs and kisses and snuggles. Maybe even I don't know if he's got a little gift, for her. It's quite possible. Maybe like a nice little stuffed toy that he can give her that she might snuggle with and enjoy. But, the giving of gifts, whether it's out of obligation or genuine love, it's one of the ways which we do show love and can communicate our love with one another. Gary Chapman wrote a popular book 15 to 20 years ago, I think it was, called The Five Love Languages. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. With over 5 million books sold, it's possible you have run across it. But in this book, he explains that each person has one or two primary means of emotional communication. Not to the exclusion of the other five, for all are important. Not only in a marriage relationship, but also in a parent-child relationship. The first love language that he identifies is words of affirmation. With this love language, actions don't always speak louder than words. Insults leave this kind of person shattered and they're not easily forgotten, whereas kind, encouraging words are truly life-giving. Hearing the words, I love you, or I appreciate you, are important. But also hearing the reasons behind those statements are especially uplifting for the person with that love language. The second type of love language is physical touch. Hugs, pats on the shoulder, holding hands, thoughtful touches on the arm. They can all be ways to show concern, care, and love. Physical presence and accessibility are crucial, while neglect or abuse can be unforgivable and destructive. Physical touch fosters a sense of security and belonging in any relationship for everyone, but for the person whose love language is touch, it is particularly preferred and important. The third means of emotional communication is quality time. For this person, nothing says, I love you, like your full, undivided attention. Really being there is critical. With the television off, with the smartphone powered down, with all the tasks, all the things that need to be done set aside so that you're focused in, you're zeroed in with this person. Distractions, postponed dates, or the failure to listen can especially be harmful and hurtful. Quality time also means quality conversations and activities. The fourth love language is acts of service. Anything you can do to ease the burden of responsibility for the person with this communication type will speak volumes. While the words, I love you, remain probably the most important phrase that you can say to this person, let me do this for you, comes in as a close second. Laziness, broken commitments, and making more work for them tell speakers of this language that their feelings don't matter. And the final love language is receiving gifts. And not to be confused with materialism, but the receiver of gifts, however inexpensive or expensive the gift is, the cost isn't what's important, but it's just on the thought behind the gift. That you were thoughtful enough to give a gift to this person means so much. Now, if you want more information than what I've just breezed through, or if you want to take a quick online quiz to see what your love language is, you can go to 5lovelanguages.com and do that later today. I did it just to see if my love language is still the same, and it was, and Joanna even remembered it. And of course, I had to double check to make sure I remembered hers as well, and we're tracking right, aren't we? Yeah. As we come to the communion table, as we prepare to observe the and remember and celebrate, in essence, give thanks for the Lord's death on the cross, why do you think, what would God's primary love language be? Do all of them fit? Now, if it was my purpose to go through that and actually answer that question directly and going through those five love languages with texts of Scripture, it could be done, but that's not really my purpose. I just want you to think, if you were to narrow it down to one, what might it be? My choice would be acts of service. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 20, please. The Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. I'm really going to focus in on one verse in Matthew chapter 20. But instead of kind of explaining the context before that verse, I thought we'd actually read the context and let Scripture speak for itself. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. This is the Word of God. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, as Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." When the rest of the disciples got wind of what James and John, the sons of thunder, were up to, they were just a little cheesed at them. And they started bickering amongst each other. Maybe they were saying, "Man, why didn't we think of that first?" They beat us to the punch. And they started going back and forth. So Jesus calls a timeout, and he uses this situation as an opportunity to teach the disciples about true greatness, but also about his own ministry and purpose for life. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Or we could say that the Son of Man, in Jesus here speaking of himself, did not come for people to serve him, but for him to serve people. And when you read through the gospel accounts, you can see this is very evident in the life of Jesus, in his ministry. He healed the sick and the lame, the blind and the demon-possessed. He turned water into wine as his first miracle. He filled empty stomachs with food and he emptied an occupied tomb. He washed his disciples' feet. And because of Jesus' ministry, of his many miracles and his powerful teaching and the great crowds that followed him, it could have been very easy to fall into a celebrity status. Now, at various times, and we can read this in Scripture, through the Gospels, how his fans elevated him to that status, but Jesus didn't want any of that. He did not come to be a celebrity or to have thousands of fans or, in our day and age, have thousands of likes or friends on any social media. Earthly fame and glory, pampering and comfort, people fawning over him, that was not his purpose. It was not his priority. It was not his concern. The Son of Man did not come for people to serve him, but for him to serve people and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's where we see God's love language in action. But it was more than just acts of service that marked Jesus' life on earth. Even more defining of his ministry was an act of sacrifice, culminating in his death on the cross. The Greek word lutron, that is translated ransom, was used in other contemporary literature in the context of the price paid for a slave who's then set free by the same person who bought him. He was a ransom for, or, excuse me, he gave his life as a ransom for many. Many refers to all who accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness made possible by his death, and those who commit their lives to a life of discipleship. I think it's important here just for a moment to acknowledge that there are some Christians who believe in a universal salvation. That is, that everyone will eventually be saved. But many does not mean all. And there have been, currently are, and will be those in the future who choose not to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And in rejecting Jesus, they reject the offer of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. For this is the testimony, John writes, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This verse, I think, is a reflection of Psalm 49, verses 7 through 8, which says, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him, for the ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough." But Jesus here says he will give his life. He will die as a ransom to pay the price for many. And it will be sufficient. It's a ransom that will be sufficient to set free those who call upon the name of the Lord. Humanly impossible, but with God, this was not impossible. And through his Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnation, it was enough. Isaiah 53 also speaks to Jesus' statement here in Matthew 20. I'm going to turn to there and read it. If you wish to turn to Isaiah 53 also, you may. Isaiah 53. Just read a few verses here, 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him, suffering servant. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice was a visible demonstration of God's love and was adequate, more so, to free many from the penalty of their sin. Some have questioned, to whom was this ransom paid? Was it to the devil or was it to God? What does it mean? He was a ransom. According to one commentator, quite simply means this, and I quote, "Humanity was in the grip of a power of evil which they could not break. Their sins dragged them down. Their sins separated them from God. Their sins wrecked life for themselves and for the world, for God himself." Now, a ransom is simply something paid or given to liberate a man or a woman from a situation from which it is impossible for them to free themselves. Therefore, what this saying means is quite simply, it cost the life and the death of Jesus Christ to bring men back to God. Without Jesus Christ and his life of service and his death of love, we could never have found our way back to the love of God. Jesus gave everything to bring men and women back to God. The Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I also want you to think about the wealth of God's love and the measure of his sacrifice, as we see in one of the titles that is given to Jesus, Christ. Christ is not the last name of Jesus, but they are often used together. What it means, Christ is the chosen one. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. It's a term of great dignity and great honor. The Messiah was to be the King of Israel, to redeem Israel from, to free them, to liberate them from the Romans and bring peace and security. Thus the person whom God sent to save sinners was his one and only divine Son and the anointed messianic King of Israel. Within this context, think about these other prophetic words from Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That's from Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. So consider this great sacrifice. Consider the measure of love. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. These are titles for him. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the perfect and sinless Son of Man, the Son of God who's existed for all time. That is, there was never a time when he was not. Love so amazing and love so divine. And he was betrayed. He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was beaten. Crown of thorns shoved on his head. Nails driven in his hands and feet. Mercilessly crucified on a cross like a common thief. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly? Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. But the depth and wealth of God's love for us is taken to another level when we consider our own unworthiness. Turn over, please, to Romans chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 5. Verse 7, verse 8. Think about this. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Someone might die for a good person. Someone might give their life for someone else. It does happen occasionally. Especially if there's some greater good or some benefit for giving your life in place of another. But let this sink in. You were a sinner. In verse 10 of Romans 5, it says that we were enemies of God. You deserve divine punishment. But instead of divine punishment, God offers divine grace and mercy. We deserve our just deserts, for the wages of sin is death. But Christ died in your place. He died in mine. John Piper once reflected upon the following statement made to him. The statement was this: God did not die for frogs, so He was responding to our value as humans. Now you can read John Piper's response in his little book entitled The Passion of Jesus Christ. But since you probably want to know right now how he responded, I'm going to tell you. John Piper said this: "This statement turns grace on its head, for we are worse off than frogs. They have not sinned. They have not rebelled and treated God with the contempt of being inconsequential in their lives. God didn't have to die for frogs. They aren't bad enough. But we are. Our debt is so great that only a divine sacrifice could pay it." Amazing love indeed. Oh, what a sacrifice. The Son of God gave His life for me. My debt He pays, and my death He dies, so I might live, so you might live. How is this possible? It's possible with one word: grace. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. The forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of His grace, we have this redemption. And this grace He's lavished upon us. And how do we receive this grace? Well, there's one word for that too. Faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. We sang earlier how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. God's grace, God's mercy, God's love is calling out to you. It's calling out to you to remember the great sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. calling out to you saying, salvation is free. Jesus paid it all. Receive the gift of faith. Receive this gift of eternal life. Stop trying to do life on your own terms, thinking that you're good enough to get by. Or thinking that you have parents or a spouse who's a believer, so, you know, I'll, by association, just kind of slip in. Like, no. God doesn't force this upon anyone. But the call is out to come and believe and receive salvation. What great love, what great sacrifice was paid. What a shame if we were to turn away, to walk away and not experience God's love firsthand. It's one thing to hear about it, but it's another thing to know it and experience it yourself. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we come to the table. I'll invite the worship team to come up at this time, and those serving the elements to come also. Just take a few moments of silence and reflect upon the great love, the wealth of God's love that has been showed to us. Father, I know that I don't always take time to be silent before you and to reflect, to think, to commune with you and to appreciate and to be truly thankful for Jesus Christ. You so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. He came not when we were good, not when we really deserved it. I mean, He came when we didn't deserve it. He came when we were in the depth and the misery of our sin, which is an affront to you, a holy God. He died. He suffered. Lord, what a joy it is that we can remember, we can give thanks as a church family for your Son and his death. Father, I can't see into everyone's hearts here, and I don't want to be naive to think that everyone is a Christian, is saved. And so I ask God that your Spirit, even in these reflective moments, would be at work in people's hearts. That even as the bread is passed and we eat, the cup is passed and we drink. Something tangible, symbolic. But Lord, may even this action, whether observed or participated in, draw us in even further to your grace, to your love poured out for us.